Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we all have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Cover-Up. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The Lord had just appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary as they ran to bring the disciples word that they had received from the angel at his empty tomb. And the Lord had then met them and instructed them to tell his brethren to go into Galilee where he would meet them. Next, we return to what was happening to the useless guard at his tomb, who had fainted dead away when the glorious angel appeared to roll away the stone from in front of the tomb. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11, it says of the women, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." So these again were the guards from the tomb. And by now apparently they had woken from their faint. And no doubt they had then seen the rolled away stone and the empty tomb and they had fled. Now they went to report what had happened to the chief priests, which was a brave thing to do, since they could have been killed for allowing the tomb to be opened. And Rome's rule, remember, the Roman governor had set a seal on the tomb, and that seal was the seal of Rome, of the emperor. And it was supposed to be that if anyone unauthorized broke that seal, it was those soldiers' duty to kill that person. If he ran away, to track him down and kill him. And if they failed to do so, they would be killed themselves. It was either the violator or them. So it was certainly brave for them to report that their charge had been broken open. Well, perhaps they felt they had a sufficient excuse. Or perhaps they thought that reporting to the chief priests would be better and they would be more understanding than reporting to the governor. Now, reported here is the same word that was translated to bring word in verse 8 and to tell in verse 9, which is what the women were going to do to his brothers, as the angel told them to do. So we see here that our translators have not been consistent in translating. Well, in Greek, an author thought he was clever the more times he used the same word in different forms of it in the same paragraph. Whereas in English, we say that's bad writing. You want to vary your words, you want to use synonyms, you don't want to use the same word over and over. So our translators often try to make good English, but the result is that they break the thread that goes through the translation. But at any rate, the soldiers came and they made this report. So the chief priests who had plotted this guard over the tomb to keep his body from being stolen find out that all their precautions were in vain. Well, so it is with every effort to defeat God. Whether sooner or later, all efforts to defeat him will come to nothing. Verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. So they assembled with the elders. And these are the same terms, and it refers to the same wicked assembly of the Sanhedrin that had plotted to murder the Lord in the first place, back in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 3. Notice what their council was called to do. It wasn't, "Oh, what should we do now? Now that we discovered we're wrong about Jesus. He really was from God. God raised him from the dead. And we killed him. What should we do?" No, they didn't care about that. It didn't matter to them if they discovered they had been wrong about Jesus. It didn't matter to them if he really was the Messiah or not. The fact was they hated and feared him. And his real identification with God didn't concern them in the slightest. And these men proved that what the Lord said about them was true. They were true sons of their father, the devil. Now, it says that what they plotted to do was to give a large sum of money to the soldiers. And the word actually means a sufficient sum of money. And we would say that the sum of money they gave was as much as it took to get these soldiers to repeat the story they fed them rather than to tell the truth. And we would call this a bribe. The Greek word for money here means silver, which was what their money typically was in their day. They didn't have such a thing as a paper fiat currency. Now, of course, the soldiers it's talking about to whom they gave this money were part of the guard that had been set over the tomb. These were the soldiers. Verse 13, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." Now remember, this is what they had feared, what they told the governor they were afraid of back in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 64, and why they wanted a guard put over his tomb. But of course, their fears never materialized. This did not happen. Instead, it was the power of God that removed him from the tomb by raising him from the dead. However, it's clear that these religious leaders would much rather that it actually had been his disciples stealing his body away rather than the power of God making him rise. And so they are willing to pay to spread the deception that their unbelieving fears were a reality, rather than letting the truth spread around. So these soldiers are to say that his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Now, slept there is the Greek koimao. Remember, I've told you there's two Greek words for sleep. The other is kathudo, which means to settle down and pull up the blankets and fluff your pillow and get in your most comfortable position and go to sleep on purpose. Whereas koimao means to fall asleep involuntarily, like if someone falls asleep in class or during a Bible study or behind the wheel or gets knocked out or faints. That's koimao. So they are to say that they involuntarily fell asleep on duty. Now, this was a dangerous thing to say or to admit. As I said, dereliction of duty and guarding something sealed with emperor's seal would mean their lives. So I would think that the sufficient money that they had to bribe them with to get them to say this must indeed have been large. Verse 14, "And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." Of course, the governor here means Pilate, who was these soldiers' chief, their ultimate commander being the leader of the Roman forces in Jerusalem. Pilate, of course, had originally loaned these Roman soldiers to the religious leaders, and Pilate was ultimately the one who was responsible for them, even though they were on loan to the chief priests. Now understand that this was, of course, the chief priest's idea. To the Roman government, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't of great importance. Pilate had kept an eye on him. He showed no signs of fomenting rebellion against Rome, even though some of his followers would have liked him to do that, no doubt. So Rome didn't really have a problem with him. But the issue of the Lord was forced upon them by Israel's leaders, the religious leaders. And they were the ones who forced Rome to put this guard in his tomb. But it wasn't like Pilate was all concerned about it or wanting a report on it each day or inspecting the tomb to make sure it was secure. Yet ultimately, this might well get back to him. I mean, it regarded his soldiers. And of course, he'd be very angry if the report was they were derelict in their duty. So they would need to appease him in that case. Well, that meant so he wouldn't punish his soldiers for this dereliction of duty. And as I said, that punishment should have been death. Now, they said that they would appease him or persuade him, and it might be that they had in mind the same kind of persuasion they used with the soldiers, that is, that they would bribe him to make him overlook this. Now, literally what they say is that they would appease him and make you free from care. And as I said, normally it would have been a terrible thing to be found to have fallen asleep on guard duty and to have allowed that which you were guarding, which was sealed with Rome's seal, to be stolen this way. And under the Roman government, this kind of dereliction of duty meant death. And we can see that certainly in Acts 12 and verse 19. That when Herod had put certain men in charge of guarding Peter as he was in the prison. And yet, of course, God had sent his angel and miraculously delivered Peter from that prison. And there were all the guards faithfully in their places, and yet Peter was gone. And in Acts 12, 19, when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And this was the Roman penalty for dereliction of duty. Now we see when Paul was in prison in the jail at Philippi, and the Lord sent an earthquake to spring all the doors open and spring all the bonds off the prisoners. We read in Acts 16:27, "And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself." Now, why was he going to do this? Well, he knew that if his prisoners were gone, he would die. And yet, if it was suspected that he had let them go on purpose, not just been derelict in his duty, but how did all these doors get open? Well, if he had let them go on purpose, Rome was likely to not just execute him, but to execute his family along with him. So he was probably figuring, well, if I kill myself and it looks like I was killed in the escape, then that will spare my family. So in light of this, we can see that if what these soldiers spread had been true, that the disciples had come out and stolen the body while these soldiers had fallen asleep on duty, well, then they would have been put to death. The Roman government allowed no such thing. So this story the religious leaders had spread was ludicrous. It just didn't match with reality. And yet they wanted to use it to cover up the truth. Verse 15, "So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." So in other words, these guards took the money and spread the lies they were taught to spread. And so this was commonly reported. And that's actually a translation of the same word as was used for the disobedient blind men. Remember who the Lord healed them, and he told them to tell no one what he had done for them. And yet we read they went out and blazed abroad what he had done. Basically, they told anyone who would listen. They went out of their way to tell everyone about it. Well, that's what these soldiers did. They'd been given so much money that they blazed abroad this report that they had stolen his body. Anyone who would listen, they told about it. Now notice that this was spread among the Jews, blazed abroad among them. And this is really the first and only time in the Gospel of Matthew that we read the term Jews used in this way. Otherwise, the only other time that the word Jews is used in Matthew was to refer to Jesus as the King of the Jews during his trial and execution. So Jews is not really common in Matthew like it is in John. Now, we would take Jews here to be in the same sense as it was used in John. In other words, to mean the rich ruling class in Israel. Matthew is written to Israel. It's written to Israelites. It's written to Jews. So being written to them, it doesn't talk much about them. But what did they call the Jews in Israel when they're all Jews? What do we call Americans in the United States when we're all Americans? Well, we talk about real Americans and we mean real patriots. In Israel, when they're all Jews, who do they talk about as Jews? Well, it seemed to be their leaders, the religious elite, the ones they thought of as the models of the way every Israelite should be, they called the Jews. So this means among the leaders, the rich class, the ruling class. And that was who the leaders were most concerned with, their own kind. They saw to it that this story, that his body was stolen by his disciples, was blazed abroad among them, their fellows. And it was their excuse to hide the truth of his resurrection. Now notice that these religious leaders well knew that this story was false, but they didn't care. They wanted to hide the truth. They were dead set against God and his truth, and no proof that they were wrong could sway them. But God knew that what they spread was a lie and that they knew it was a lie. He saw what they did. And now Matthew here counters this false story and shows its black beginning. Now remember, the book of Matthew is the book, the gospel, that was written to the Jews, to the Israelites. And since this lie that his body was stolen, and that's why it disappeared, was spread among the Israelites, it's an appropriate place for God to provide his answer to this lie. And remember, none of the other gospels even mention them setting a guard, or the guard making a watch, or the watch claiming that his body has been stolen. None of the other gospels even mention that. But it's in the gospel to Israelites, among whom the story was spread, that God answers this lie. And of course, He knows where to put information in the most appropriate place. Now, Matthew tells us that this is commonly reported among the Jews. It's blazed abroad among the Jews to this day. Now, that doesn't mean today, of course, nearly 2,000 years later. But it means the day on which Matthew wrote his book. Well, so much for this guard. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. So here again we have mention of the 11 disciples. And of course, this is because Judas was dead. This phrase, the 11 disciples, occurs only here in Matthew. It occurs once in Mark chapter 16, twice in Luke 24, and once apiece in Acts 1 and Acts 2, for a total of 6 times. The phrase, the 12, on the other hand, appears 26 times. So, of course, that's much more common. We know the 11 was just temporary after Judas died, until he was replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1. Now we read that the disciples assembled on a mountain that Jesus had appointed for them. And mountaintop experiences and events are important in the book of Matthew. The devil tempted him on a mountain in Matthew 4 and verse 8. The so-called Sermon on the Mount was, of course, given to his disciples on a mountain in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. The Lord Jesus prayed on a mountain in Matthew 14 and verse 23. He fed the 4,000 on a mountain in Matthew 15 and verse 29. And he was transfigured on a high mountain, Matthew 17 and verse 1. And, of course, he spent the last days before his crucifixion staying overnight at the Mount of Olives. Now, after his resurrection, he meets his 11 on a mountain in Galilee. Now, we don't know which one. Could be the same as the Mount of Transfiguration, but we don't know that. Now, we do know that he had commanded the women to tell his disciples to go before him into Galilee. But since they didn't listen to the women that he had risen from the dead, he first appeared to them in a locked room in Jerusalem. Thomas wasn't with him that time, and he appeared to them again a week later when Thomas was there. So he appeared to them at least twice in Jerusalem. He must then have given them further instructions as to their Galilee meeting, because they now follow these instructions by going to Galilee and meeting him on this mountain. We also know from John 21 that they met him out on the lake of Galilee in the incident recorded there. So he met them at least twice in Galilee. So he appeared to them first in Judea at least twice. Then he appeared to them in Galilee at least twice. And then we also know they must have gone back into Judea because it's from Judea, the Mount of Olives, that he ascended and they saw him for the last time. So he appeared to them at least once back in Judea. So he had a not insignificant ministry among his disciples after his resurrection. He appeared to them multiple times and taught them. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, worshipped is proskuneo. And some have tried to make out that this just means oriental obeisance, like you might do to a king. But I disagree. I think it means true worship here. And I would ask, what else ought one to do to one who rose from the dead and to whom God has given all power, as verse 18 tells us? So they worshipped him indeed, and yet we read that some doubted, or the word could mean wavered. Bullinger says hesitated. Now this is the same word that he chided Peter with when he told him to walk on the water, and he came out to him walking on the water, doing fine, until he noticed the storm and the wind and the waves and started to sink. And then the Lord chided Peter after he caught him and rescued him. Why did you doubt? Why did you waver? Why did you hesitate? Well, these disciples doubted, wavered, hesitated. About what? What did they doubt or waver about? Did they doubt his resurrection, that he had risen from the dead? Well, no, of course not. There he was standing right in front of them. So what did they doubt? Well, it said that they worshipped him, but some doubted. And understand, it was very against the grain for Israelites at that time and in their culture to be worshiping a man. They were surrounded, and they were really the only countercultural element to the pagan mindset, which made men like Caesar to be gods. The Jews, on the other hand, were very insistent that men are men and God is God, and never the two shall meet. They stood boldly on the fact that a man could not be a god. and they were willing to die for this fact. And some truly did die when they refused to worship Caesar at Rome's command. And yet now the time has come for ones from that culture to worship Jesus Christ, who's standing before them as a man, and yet who is God. No wonder some of them doubted or wavered or hesitated. Worshipping one standing in front of them as a man went against the grain of their culture. And notice, the fact that they ought to worship him is what the Lord answers. He doesn't justify to them his resurrection. He justifies to them his right to the worship that belongs to God alone. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's the New King James Version. I'm also going to read the resultant version of Otis Q. Sellers. And Jesus, approaching them, spoke unto them, saying, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Came here as prosirkomai, or approached, that verse often used for others approaching Christ the King, though in this case the King approached them. And he speaks to them saying, all authority, that's the Greek word exousia, it means delegated authority. All authority in heaven and on earth, that means all the authority of God. Now in heaven and on the earth, that's not parallel, it's slightly different, in heaven, on earth. But he says, all authority, delegated authority, has been granted by God to Jesus Christ. Well, if that's the case, if all the authority of God has been given to him, can it possibly be wrong to also give him the worship that belongs to God alone? Not in the least. He was given all the authority of God because he is God. Now, all authority has been given to him, all God's authority. And he has all the authority of God over this world. And all he has to do to make this world his own, and make all the governments of this world his own, and make all the people of this world his own, is to exercise this power and authority. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have to come back to earth to execute his power and authority. No, he can do it from heaven through his Spirit as easily as he can from earth. Now, it should be clear to all that at the present time, Jesus Christ is not exercising his authority and power over the earth. Instead, he is using all his power and authority to demonstrate to the world the riches of his grace, writing in secret a record of that grace that will stand for all time. Yet all power is his, and all he has to do to switch from grace to government is to take to himself that great power and exercise it. And the time will come when he will do just that. The time will yet come when Jesus Christ will take unto himself his great power, and he will govern. As the angels say in Revelation 11 and verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. We can't say this today, and yet someday we will be able to say this, and we'll yet know what it's like to live on an earth that's governed by our God. And what a happy day that will be. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is what is commonly called the Great Commission. And these are supposed to be our marching orders today. Is this truly the case? Well, we'll discuss this next time as we finish up Matthew and study the Great Commission. So in this portion, the religious leaders didn't care that the Lord rose as he said he would. They just wanted to cover it up. And they bribed the guards to tell a lie of their preference instead of the truth. Yet this lie was incredibly shallow and made no sense. The 11, as instructed, went to meet the Lord in Galilee on a mountain. They worshipped him and were right in doing so, for he's been given all authority by God. Do we believe, as they did, that Jesus Christ deserves our worship? Do we dare to kneel before him as not just our King, but our God?
Everything hinges on the resurrection. The religious men in power in Jesus' day engaged in a cover-up. The truth of the resurrection confirmed who Christ said he was, and this would not be acceptable to these arrogant men. What do you believe concerning the resurrection 2,000 years ago, that of the Messiah in Israel? Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the cover-up. On our next program, Nathan will wrap up his teaching series on the book of Matthew with the Great Commission. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.